So I heard a story once that I found rather amusing. And so it was of this guy, and he goes to the doctor, and the doctor walks into the room and says, "Well, what, sir, what seems to be the problem?" And the guy answered, "Well, doctor, I don't know how to say this and how to tell you, but I'm dead." And the doctor says, "Oh, really? Well, how is that possible? How is it that you're talking?" And he said, "I don't know, I can't explain it, but I'm dead." And so the doctor said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do dead people bleed?" And he said, "Well, you know what, that's a good question. You know what, I reckon they probably don't bleed. Yeah, I don't think they bleed." And so the doctor said, "Okay," and he took a pin prick and he pricked the guy's finger, and sure enough, his finger started bleeding, and the guy said, "Huh, what do you know? I guess dead people do bleed." So, sometimes it's not about the evidence. Sometimes it's about the state of a person's mind or their heart. And so it is really a wonderful blessing for me to have the opportunity over the next year to delve into the book of Luke and understand it more completely. And I have been praying and continue to pray that the Lord would use this account in all of our lives to deepen and elevate our understanding of our Savior Jesus. And I am constantly amazed by the grace and wisdom of God that's demonstrated to us in so many different ways in the Scriptures. But one way that we see God's wisdom is through a variety of the writers that he used for Scripture. He could have chosen only one gospel writer, but he didn't. He chose four. Those four writers come from different perspectives and different points of life and different situations, and they all had different purposes in mind for writing, which all together portray a marvelously thorough picture of our Lord. And so I'm excited to be able to dig into one of those accounts over the coming year. So we began our study of this wonderful book last week as Terry presented the introduction to Luke. And I wanted to remind you of a couple of things that we covered last week, because I think they're important for us to understand. As we really approach any book of Scripture, it is always, for me, incredibly helpful to understand, what is the author doing? What does the Holy Spirit intend with this passage? What is he trying to convey? And I think there is a broader purpose that I just want to remind us of as we think through the book of Luke. Now, initially, this purpose seems fairly straightforward, but if you think through it, I think it's actually quite profound. And understanding it and understanding what Luke is doing and where he's coming from will be a tremendous help to us as we dig into the book to understand it more thoroughly. But Luke, in his introduction, tells us what he did in his writing. He tells us his process that he went through and his purpose. And that we can see in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So he says there in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So the first thing that we see here is that he was writing an orderly account. Secondly, we see his process, which was a process of careful investigation. There he says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So what he wrote was based on that thorough, diligent investigation. And this implies, I think, and it makes sense, Luke being a doctor, but it implies that Luke had an inquisitive and analytical mind, and he probably had a scientific approach to arriving at all of the information that he conveyed, almost like a detective piecing together a story from a variety of accounts to find the reliable truth that would stand up under examination in court. So he was careful, thorough, diligent about that process, trying to find out what the absolute truth was. Thirdly, we see his purpose. And his purpose is stated in verse 4, where he says, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Now, there were a couple of things here. So first off, as Terry pointed out last week, the word "taught" there really means oral teaching. That's the thrust of that of that word. And part of the point is that Luke was writing these things down, writing the things down that he learned so that there couldn't be ongoing confusion. I remember, you know, somebody might say, I remember Peter said this. Somebody else says, well, I remember Paul said that. Well, I heard from Mary herself, and she said this. And of course, I think we deal with this kind of situation often. I, of course, deal with it all the time at work, where we can't remember the business decisions that we made last week, let alone a month ago or 2 years ago. And so what do? We have to have a careful process of writing down what it is that we decided so that we can remember and execute on that. It takes away confusion. Everyone can read the same document. It removes the problem of faulty memories and so on. So one thing that Luke is doing is simply writing these things down so that we have them. By the way, just the fact that the scriptures are written down for us is a wonderful blessing. We don't have to say, well, Vikram heard one thing and Dane heard another and so, you know, somebody else heard another and try to reconcile it all. No, it is a written account. And so that's one of the things that Luke was doing. Secondly, we're told that Luke says in the verse, he says, so that you may have so that you may know the exact truth. Now, the reality is, I don't think that's the best translation. The ESV translates verse 4 this way, where it says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And I think that's a better understanding. So the point here is that Luke's reason for writing was primarily apologetic. Now, I don't mean that he was apologizing for anything. That's not the point. That word apologetics, it comes from the Greek word, but it's really referring to the discipline of defending the faith. It attempts to answer questions such as, can we trust the message of Scripture? And there's many more things. But another question would be, is our faith logical and rational? Are the statements of Scripture altogether certain and true? And this, of course, if that's what Luke is doing, it suggests that there were some ideas and teaching that had arisen to challenge the validity of the gospel message. And if you've read the New Testament, you know that's true. There was no shortage of false and errant teaching that confronted the early church. So Luke, in writing, was intending to solidify the truth of the gospel story and message. It is a persuasive message that he weaves together in really a masterful way. So I'm really excited to be able to get into it. But just thinking through a little bit about the way that he wrote, what we see here is that we don't see an emotional and impassioned plea like you might see from a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher today. We don't see that. Instead, he wrote the facts of the case. He doesn't draw a lot of conclusions for us in the book. Instead, he writes the story, writes the facts. But he arranged his material in such a compelling way that his readers would have been confronted with the theological and spiritual realities that are central to the gospel, including the person and work of Christ, the utter sinfulness of man, the sinless perfection and atoning work of Jesus, justification by faith alone, and the necessity of repentance. So Luke, in his writing, is underscoring all of those things. Now, it almost goes without saying that Luke's primary intended audience was Gentile, although he by no means was writing exclusively to Gentiles. But if we look at the different Gospels, Matthew, in his Gospel, quoted the Old Testament over 60 times for the express purpose of decisively demonstrating that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So Matthew would say, as it was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, or this that Jesus did was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. But it's interesting because Luke does quote from the Old Testament, but only about half as much, and about half of those quotations are in Jesus' teaching. So Luke, while it's clear that he had a broad and extensive understanding of the Old Testament, he employed it differently than Matthew did. And so he wasn't primarily presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies like Matthew was. Instead, he was focusing on it a little bit differently. So instead, he paints a compelling portrait of Jesus and the story of Jesus' life, teaching, and ministry such that every audience would necessarily draw the irrefutable conclusion that Jesus is both Messiah and Savior of all. That was the thrust, or that is the thrust of Luke's verse, or Luke's book. And so I think it's helpful to understand that. So we may remind you of some of these things as we go through the book, just to help solidify it. If there is a theme verse for the book, I think it's Luke 19:10. Terry mentioned this last week as well, which is the verse, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I think that's a great summary of the book. All right, so we are going to delve into the book this morning, and we're going to start with the very first story, which is the announcement of John the Baptist. And so that story, Luke's masterful story, begins to unfold for us there, and it provides us, like I mentioned, with that really momentous announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. If you were to do a survey of the four Gospels, you would see that not all the Gospels cover the same events in the life and ministry of Jesus, which makes sense. They were writing from different perspectives and for different, slightly different reasons, but it's interesting, not even Jesus' birth is covered in all four Gospels. However, one of the people that is absolutely included in all four Gospels is John the Baptist. In fact, Mark, Luke, and John all begin with John the Baptist, and Matthew covers John the Baptist in very early on in chapter 3, right after the details of Jesus' birth. So the question we can ask is, why is John the Baptist such an important figure? And I think there's several different reasons for that, but I think there's two primary points. And number one is that John the Baptist serves as the bridge between the Old Testament and New Testament. The very last prophecy of the Old Testament was found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. And it says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, of course, when we read that, we should understand that there is some eschatological components to it. In other words, it's looking forward to the end times, to days that are still yet to come even today. However, John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy at least in part. So a faithful Jewish person who was truly looking forward to the Messiah would have been first looking for the Messiah's forerunner. This Elijah-like person who would be proclaiming an effective message that would change the hearts of the people. That's what that last verse of the Old Testament was talking about. But there's another passage, another prophecy regarding this forerunner, which we can find in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Tom actually mentioned this, but this was in my notes before Tom said it, so... Isaiah chapter 40 is really an interesting break in the book of Isaiah. If you look at the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you'll see that they are more focused on the pronouncements of God's judgment upon Israel and Judah and the nations because of their sin. However, chapters 40 and following are largely filled with hope and promise and even some extraordinary details like Isaiah 53 about what God would do to spiritually rescue his people. It's interesting that in the very beginning of this wonderful section that starts in Isaiah 40, there's a prophecy about John the Baptist. It starts there. So if we look at that passage, Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to begin in verse 1. And by the way, I'm going to read this in the ESV version because I like the translation a little bit better than what the NAS does. The NAS is a little bit cumbersome, but and Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is judgment, judgment upon my people and everyone else. And now, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the point there is, instead of God speaking harshly in judgment, instead he's saying, now I'm going to speak tenderly, and I'm going to tell you good things that are to come. It's going to be a message filled with hope. Notice it says that her warfare has ended. We could translate that as her hardship, the difficulties that she's been experiencing as a result of God's judgment have ended. Her iniquity has been atoned for, and God is about to do a work of salvation. And so that sets it up there, that there's this sense of anticipation. There's this sense of hope that God is about to bring about true peace to his people. And it starts then in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground should become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the passage here in verse 3 is talking about this person who would come, who would have this responsibility of preparing the way for the Messiah. And literally, it's talking about road building. In order to make a straight highway in the hill country, you'd have to do these things. You'd have to fill in the valleys. You'd have to take out mountains, blast them away. You would have to remove rocks. You'd have to, if the ground was this way and you needed it to be flat, you'd have to level it out. You'd have to remove the rocks and impediments that would prevent efficient travel. And that was the job of this forerunner. And then as this passage here in Isaiah 40 progresses, and really throughout the rest of the book, there's just a number of marvelous prophecies regarding this coming Messiah and what the Messiah would accomplish. But it started there with this person who would prepare the way for that Messiah. So a faithful Jew before the coming of Jesus would have been looking for this key person, this Elijah-like figure who would be proclaiming an effective message that would produce genuine heart change and who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And that person is, of course, John the Baptist. So with all that in mind, let's jump into the story. This is in Luke chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 5. So first off, as we talk through the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, we'll start out with the historical setting. And this starts out with just the first few words of verse 5, which says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. Now, as is Luke's common practice throughout the book, he begins the story by indicating the time and location that the story took place, which was in the days of Herod and in the land of Judea. So this was in Israel. Now, notice he doesn't get more specific than that here because he's largely writing to a Gentile audience. They may not have known where Jerusalem was. And so he just says the land of Judea or king of Judea. Now, Herod was an enormously influential individual at that time. Herod had the title the King of the Jews conferred on him by the Roman Senate, and he reigned as king from 37 to 4 BC when he died. And he was known as Herod the Great, called that primarily because of his remarkable architectural prowess. Among his many building projects was the Jewish temple, which became known as Herod's temple, which was an ornate and impressive structure. He was in many ways a brilliant, industrious, politically astute man. However, he was also paranoid and shockingly brutal. The stories of him are almost unbelievable, the things that he did, including putting many of his own children to death, his wife to death, and many, many, many others. Of course, Matthew chapter 2 provides a picture of just how evil this man was when he ordered the killing of babies 2 years and old, 2 years old and under in Bethlehem following Jesus' birth. So kind of gives you a picture of how awful this guy was. Think about it. He's almost about to die. He knows he's reaching the end of his life, and he's so paranoid that he can't even tolerate the idea that a baby would be born that might take over for him, which is kind of a ridiculous thought. So he doesn't even think straight. So that gives us some of the historical context. If we put all the accounts together, it's likely that this story took place around September or October of 7 BC. We can't be 100% sure, but it's very likely that that was the time frame. Now, imagine being a Jewish person in that day. So there's a host of problems that plagued the Jews that were significant. According to God's Old Testament promises, they were anticipating experiencing freedom, peace, and security from their enemies. But what was going on? They were looking for the Messiah that would bring about this peace and tremendous blessing to the people of Israel. But at that time, they were under the powerful and vicious thumb of Rome. They were subjected to heavy taxation. God had not spoken in over 400 years. The chief priests were corrupt and had adopted a divergent liberal theology and practice. The theological conservatives of the day, the good guys, so to speak, were the Pharisees, who had fallen into rampant legalism. And to make matters worse, they were ruled by a brutal Edomite king. Herod was an Edomite. What was God doing? What were his plans? Hope would have been waning, and those whose hearts were truly faithful were scarce in Israel. But there were a few seemingly tucked away in inconspicuous places, a few faithful believers. And among those faithful few was a unique couple who we will see in the story that follows. So we'll call this a faithful, childless couple in from verses 5 through 7. So verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So here Luke introduces us to this couple. So first off, we have Zacharias, who was a priest. He was not one of the chief priests or the ones that would have spent the bulk of his time serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he lived in a different area, somewhere in the hill country of Judea. Now, the Levitical priests who didn't serve year-round in the temple also had the responsibility of instructing the people in the law of the Lord in the local communities where they lived. So that was possibly where he spent some of his time doing, but he could have also learned a trade or been a farmer or done some other things alongside his priestly ministry. So secondly, we're also introduced to Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, who was a woman who was very familiar with priestly activities and responsibilities in that she herself came from a family of priests. So she likely would have been a great blessing to Zacharias. And then we're told here that the two of them were advanced in age, so they were older. So next we see God's spiritual assessment of them, which we see there in verse 6, which says they were both righteous in the sight of God, to start. Now, what does that mean? This cannot mean that Zacharias and Elizabeth had enjoyed sinless perfection from birth. Scriptures are very, very clear on this point. There is none righteous, not even one. So that can't be it. Another way that a lot of people read this is that they were more righteous than not righteous, or that they did more good than bad, that their righteous acts were somehow compelling enough that God could overlook the minor nature of their sin. But we know that cannot be either. That doesn't work. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." Scriptures are clear. One little sin is enough to condemn us for all eternity, and there is nothing that we can do about it. So the only way that God, in his exalted and consuming holiness, can count someone righteous is on the basis of Christ Jesus' justifying work on the cross. It is justification by faith alone. There's no other option. If we attempt to add anything, whether it be confession or taking communion or baptism or praying the rosary or observing the Old Testament law, whatever, it doesn't matter. If there is anything else added to that simple concept of justification by faith alone, it is a different gospel, and that has no saving power. So this has to mean that God had declared them to be righteous through their faith in a coming Redeemer. So they were seen by God as righteous. Secondly, their walk matched their spiritual reality before God. So it says there in the second part of the verse that they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So this just indicates that the justification they experienced on the basis of faith was demonstrated by their heart commitment to observing and obeying the Old Testament law. And of course, this does not mean sinless perfection. They didn't get there either, but rather the primary characteristic of their lives. They were a couple who worked hard to observe and to obey what God had commanded in his Old Testament law. So this had to be a remarkably rare couple. However, there was, while they had this wonderful reality that they were righteous in God's sight, that was not the case on earth. They experienced an earthly stigma because they were childless, and then at this point they were advanced in age. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So in that day, the prominent belief was that those who were righteous were blessed with children, and those who were not blessed with children had sinned in some way that had caused them to fall into disfavor with God. Now, this is known as retribution theology. It's the idea that doing good things prompts God to reward and bless, while sinning causes him to withhold blessing and instead punish or cause hardship. So here, this faithful couple, while they enjoyed the blessing of salvation, their friends would have looked down on them with disdain, assuming that they had committed some sort of evil that had offended God. By the way, this kind of thinking is not biblical. Now, it's true that there are consequences for sin. We know that. That's clear. But there is no biblical evidence or support for the idea that God is petty and repays previous offenses in some completely unrelated way. Like, I don't get sick this afternoon because I spoke harshly to somebody on Tuesday. That's not the way it works. So, unfortunately, that theology is very much alive and well today. People still think this way. There's something else here, by the way, that I think points us to Zacharias' God-honoring character. And it was not uncommon for a man to just divorce his wife for many different reasons in that day. But one of those prominent reasons was if she wasn't bearing children. So the fact that Zacharias chose not to do that is just a testament to his character and commitment to the Lord. Now, we're also told here that this couple was advanced in years, and the point there is specifically that they were past the age of bearing children. And it's likely that this term signifies that they were 60 years of age or older. Can't be 100% sure, but just think about the number of times that this couple prayed for a child. By this point, they were long past the child-bearing years, and any hope of their stigma had been being removed, had long since gone. And so they had likely stopped praying this prayer. But that sets us up. That's the setting and the couple. But then there's an extraordinary announcement beginning in verse 8. Starting it off, there's a setting for this announcement that is from 8 to 10, and we'll start there. It says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering." Now, we were told earlier that Zacharias belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, which is one of the 24 divisions that was established by David. And these divisions had the responsibility of coming to Jerusalem for two separate weeks each year, plus all of the primary feast seasons to assist with the temple service. So Zacharias here was in Jerusalem during one of his 2 weeks each year of required service. And twice a day inside the temple, there was this process of burning incense on the altar. So twice a day, there would be hot coals brought into the altar of incense, and it would be burned there to symbolize the prayers of the people of God. And since this only happened twice each day, that means that only about 700 times per year this would be done. However, there were thousands and thousands of priests. It would have been a rare honor to be selected for that specific duty. In fact, it was so rare that you could only, if you were ever selected, you could only ever be selected once. That was it. And many priests spent their lives and were never selected. So this was a unique and very special honor. On this auspicious day, the lot, whose every decision is from the Lord, fell to Zacharias. And the way that this would work is that the priest who was chosen for this duty would choose two other priests to help him. And when the time came for the incense offering, they would climb the steps to the huge altar that was outside of the temple and take some burning coals into a special fire pan. And then the coals would be brought into the holy place and placed on the altar. Then the two helpers would back out of the holy place, leaving the chosen priest to sprinkle the incense over the hot coals and pray. Now, I can imagine Zacharias's heart was beating fast, that he was soaking up every second. This was the one time. This was the one time he was going to have this unique opportunity. And then he saw something that caused his heart to freeze, which was an angelic appearance. So verse 11 says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." Now imagine the scene here. There standing to the next to the altar, to Zacharias' right, was this imposing and powerful presence that just somehow appeared. It was immediately clear to Zacharias that this was no earthly figure. Zacharias responded initially the way that we always see people respond when they come in contact with an angel in the scriptures. And he was frozen in fear. Our English translations here use the word troubled. I don't know if that's the best term, this actually points to acute mental anxiety. The idea is that he was shocked, struggling to comprehend what was going on, and panic was setting in. That was what he was going through, and then the angel spoke. So we have the surprising announcement in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give birth, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there's a number of things that we see here. We start off by the angel telling Zacharias that his petition had been granted and that he would have a son. Now, this is interesting here because God in his perfect timing and way was actually answering two of Zacharias' prayers. Now, clearly, he and Elizabeth had prayed for a child, which was a prayer that they had likely discontinued praying many, many years before. But part of the priestly responsibility, especially for the one burning incense, was to specifically pray for, on behalf of the nation of Israel, for God to rescue and redeem his people and to bring the promised Messiah. And so God, in this one action, was answering both of these prayers. So the angel then proceeds to provide a number of prophecies and instructions regarding this child. So first off, he was to be called John, which means God is gracious. And of course, when God assigns a name to someone, it is significant and intended to symbolize their role in God's plans. Salvation is the grand demonstration of God's inexhaustible and glorious grace. So it's entirely appropriate as God takes this next momentous step towards seeking and saving those who are lost that John is seen first and foremost as an expression of God's redeeming grace. So how appropriate that that was his name. Secondly, we're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have joy and gladness. Now, this of course makes sense. This refers to both the fact that God was lifting their lifelong stigma, as well as they were having the opportunity to parent this unique individual who is the promised forerunner of the Messiah. Now, we as parents want a lot of things for our kids. And I know in our house, our constant prayer is that God would use our children as mighty lights for his kingdom. John, in 2 John, talks about that he finds great joy in seeing his children walking in the Lord. And of course, he doesn't mean his physical children. He's talking about those that came to faith under his ministry. But that's the prayer and desire of every parent, is that we would see our children blessed by God and serving the Lord and enjoying some sort of special use that God has for them. And so that's certainly the prayer of our hearts, and nobody can compare to the pride that Zacharias and Elizabeth must have felt, that their son was going to be the ultimate one promised in the Old Testament that would prepare the way for Messiah. So I can just see Zacharias's chest swelling with pride as those things begin to unfold. Now, there's another prophecy that says that many will rejoice at his birth. And so it is clear that there was a number of miraculous things that going on around John's birth. First off, being born to a couple who are past childbearing years. Then we're also going to see that Zacharias is suddenly struck with the inability to speak. He clearly saw something. Something happened, and so something was going on. And for those who knew what the angel had prophesied about John would have been greatly excited. It's kind of like that first blush of dawn in the early morning hours that heralds the coming of the morning sun. Could it be that the long-awaited Messiah is coming and it's just around the corner? Of course, there had been many who understood those things who would have greatly rejoiced. So there's also some specific announcements regarding John and his ministry. So we're told, number one, that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jesus himself affirms this in Luke 7:28 when he says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And I would love to get into that verse, but I'm going to avoid it right now. Because there's a tremendous promise that is right there in that verse about the difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer. So John was still technically an Old Testament believer. Secondly, we're told that he was likely a Nazarite from birth. It says that he would drink no wine or liquor. So this suggests, we can't be 100% sure, but it suggests that he was dedicated as a lifelong Nazarite. Now this vow, this Nazarite vow that would be taken, was typically a vow for just a specific period of time in which the person making the vow was setting himself aside for special service for God. So it's appropriate that John, through the entirety of his life, was being set apart for special service for God. We're also told that he would have a special empowerment from the Holy Spirit. It says he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. So, and in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would uniquely indwell and empower certain people. We just saw this as we walked through the life of David. But this points out that John would be blessed with this special empowerment from the womb. Now again, Old Testament believer versus New Testament believer, we have the privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit on this side of the cross, something that John enjoyed, but it was not something that every believer enjoyed in the same way. So we're also told that he would have a special ministry where he would persuade many to repent of their sins and turn to God. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." And so the point there is that John would be preaching and teaching, and his ministry would be surrounding the concept of repentance. And of course, that is absolutely what we see. And as we get into the story of John the Baptist here in a few weeks, we'll see that in place. So there's another element to his ministry, and that is that he would be the Messiah's forerunner. Verse 17 says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So the reference to the spirit and power of Elijah and turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children is a reference to the last verse in Malachi that I read in the beginning. So Gabriel here is saying that John was fulfilling that specific verse, at least partially. And then the reference to the people prepared for the Lord is likely, I think, a reference to the passage in Isaiah 40, that there is this voice calling out, prepare, prepare for the coming of the Lord. So I think both references are likely here. Clearly the one in Malachi and likely the one in Isaiah. And so the picture here of a forerunner is a herald. This is somebody who would go in advance of an arriving king to proclaim his coming, to make known that he was coming, and to make appropriate preparations. So this is basically similar to what happens when the president visits somewhere today. There's an advance team that goes to prepare the way, and they do a whole lot of stuff to make sure that he's safe, that where he's staying is secure, and so on. And that was the job of this herald. So this highlights that John's principal role was to call the people of Israel back to repentance, to walk in a manner that was consistent with what God outlined in the law. And this was the specific way that he was called to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. In other words, his objective was to cause the people or help the people to see the importance of repentance. So next we see here an unbelieving response in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now next week we will see the announcement to Mary, and Mary will have a question that initially seems similar, but they aren't. They're not similar at all. Mary's question is more about how exactly was what was promised to her going to come about. So she's talking about, what do I need to do? Do I need to go marry Joseph real quick? Or how is this going to come about? What do you need from me? That's not what Zacharias here was saying. So Mary was not questioning the certainty of it, but wanted to understand just how it would work. Here, Zacharias is actually questioning the validity of what Gabriel has said. How will I know this for certain? I struggle with that one, to be honest with you. So God just sent an angel who mysteriously appeared in the temple and audibly spoke a message from God for the first time in over 400 years, and Zechariah has to ask, how do I know you're telling the truth? I mean, what more do you want? Zacharias was asking for a sign. The problem was not the sign. The problem was his heart. And he goes on there to say, I'm an old man, and my wife is old too, which she probably didn't appreciate. But likely, literally in Greek, it says, I myself am an old man. Almost like he says, I'm not sure if you noticed or not, but what you're saying is nice and all. I appreciate it, but we've got to have a reality check here. This isn't happening. You got to give me something else to go on here because this doesn't make sense. Now, I don't know. Maybe if an angel came and talked to me and I was freaking out, I might have a dumb response too. But God here sees what is actually going on in Zacharias' heart and will call out his sin, and he will experience an unfortunate consequence as a result, which we see next in a troublesome consequence. So it says, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, remember Zacharias' statement where he says, I myself am an old man. Well, Gabriel responds and says, I myself am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I can just hear Gabriel saying, really? Did you seriously just ask me that question? I came to tell you something good, and this is how you respond? So I tell you what, I'm going to give you 9 months to think about what you just said, and you'll be unable to say anything else. So the last words for that nine-month period that Zacharias spoke was an expression of unbelief about God's message. Well, you'll have a lot of time to think about it. Moving on here, verse 21 says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Now, typically, the priest who was offering the incense would come out to the temple steps and then would lead the people there in the priestly prayer. And the people were waiting there on the steps for him to come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come. And then when he did, he couldn't speak. And it became clear that what Gabriel had spoken had immediately come true. So last we see here in the passage a fulfilled promise. Exactly what Gabriel said would happen is exactly what happened. So verse 24 says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me, or looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So exactly what God said through the angel Gabriel is exactly what occurs. There's a few conclusions and lessons as we think through this passage. So number one, God always hears our prayers and responds in his perfect time and his perfect way. Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for years for a son. And they had long since stopped praying. So what's clear here is that even though they had prayed it years before, God still remembered that prayer. Sure, absolutely.
I look up meanings and names a lot. And years ago when I first read Luke, the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers.
Yes.
When you pointed out John was specific and then Elizabeth, my God is reliable.
Yeah.
So even their two names.
Absolutely.
How they were used by God.
Yep, absolutely. I deliberately cut that out of my lesson, but yes, thank you. So yeah, Elizabeth's name literally is "My God is an oath." The idea is that he is the faithful God who remembers and keeps his covenant, and that's Zacharias' name as well, that he's a God who keeps his covenant. And by the way, the result of and their son is about God's grace. So God remembers, he keeps his covenant, and God is gracious. So good, thank you. This is just an amazing thing as I think through the way that God answered their prayer. Another point here is that God's ultimate purpose for our pain and challenges in this life may be for the greater unfolding of his plan of redemption. This is kind of amazing to me when we think about it. If we really knew what God knows, even when we encounter the difficult and unenjoyable issues of life, if we knew what God knows, we wouldn't change anything. Are you willing to trust and believe that what he is doing has a purpose for your good and his ultimate glory? What's amazing to me here is that God had a purpose for even their stigma, even the challenges that they faced. And that purpose was so that it would be unmistakable that John was a special messenger from God that was fulfilling a very specific purpose. So we have no idea. We may be praying one way and one thing, but God may be answering that prayer and doing it in such a way that is beyond all comprehension, what we can even ask or think. And so it's good to remember those things. Also, lastly here, we should strive to avoid the same sin that Zacharias exhibited when he failed to believe the words of God because they didn't make sense in his limited thinking and experience. I think it's very instructive that Luke chose to place this story at the beginning of his gospel. He stated that he was writing so that his readers would have certainty about what they had been taught. And then Zacharias' question is, how do I know for certain? So I think it's instructive that Luke includes that here. His very first story is of a man who refused to believe a message that was intended to be a great blessing both to him and the nation of Israel because something just didn't make sense. Now that actually doesn't make sense. The reality is unbelief is not rational. It's not logical. Its foundation is not in rational thought. When God speaks, we must accept it and trust it. Zacharias didn't need another sign. He didn't need to know that dead people really bleed. That was not his issue. His issue was that he was not willing to completely embrace what it is that God was saying. Now notice, remember, Zacharias was a saved, faithful follower of God. The point here is that we also can struggle with this same sin. In fact, I'd even go a little bit further to suggest that most, if not all, of the sins that we struggled with on a daily basis come down ultimately to a question of unbelief in some way. And so that is a sin that we need to, like Zacharias, strive to put off. We need to embrace what God has said and seek to obey it fully. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for the wonders of your gospel that's presented here in the book of Luke. We thank you for John and for this tremendous announcement that we have, that you were beginning to unfold your great and wondrous plan of salvation to be realized in the person of Christ. And so what a great and wonderful reality that is, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would help these things to be on our hearts this week, that we would strive to put aside the sin of unbelief, that we would strive to trust you, knowing that you hear our prayers and that you answer them in your perfect time and your perfect way to bring about your perfect purposes. And so we thank you for those realities. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.